You want to open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Oh, hi, Brett. Brett just wanted me to know that she actually is here at church this morning. That's why I married her. Never a dull moment. Well, in 2 Corinthians, we're listening in on a conversation between the Apostle Paul and the Christians in Corinth almost 2,000 years ago, where Paul had spent at least 18 months in the city of Corinth, a city not unlike the area in which we live, metropolitan Los Angeles, the megalopolis that we live in here, hustling, bustling, entertainment saturated, business, very successful area, very successful city, a lot of trade. It was on an isthmus in between the Aegean Sea and the one on the west side of Greece, and I completely forgot, Adriatic Sea. So merchants traveling through that city, a truly, you know, cultured, cosmopolitan place. And Paul had spent at least 18 months there, had proclaimed the message of the good news of eternal salvation through Jesus Christ. First of all, to the Jews in that city who had summarily rejected the message, and then also to Gentiles, like I would assume most you and I as being Gentiles. And the response had been really virtually overwhelming there in the city. But because it seems of the cosmopolitan area, their problems crept into the Corinthian church. And so Paul had to write at least four letters to the church once he had left there and began continuing to travel around the Mediterranean area. 1 Corinthians happens to be 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians happens to be 4 Corinthians. We don't have 1 Corinthians and 3 Corinthians, but we do have these two letters. And in 2 Corinthians, Paul is addressing an issue where he has been accused by false teachers, false apostles, who have come into the city of Corinth, kind of infiltrated the church there, and said, you know that guy Paul who first showed up and, you know, taught you this message of the gospel? Well, he really wasn't an authentic apostle. He really wasn't an authentic Christian. We're the real deal. He was not. And so Paul found himself on the defensive, having to try to convince these Corinthians that these false teachers were wrong, and he really is the real deal. And so in his appeal to them, and apparently he made at least another trip there specifically to address this issue, because it seems as though also there was one person in particular in that church who kind of rose up and said, I think I know what I'm doing here. Paul is not a true apostle. These other guys are, so follow me. And this person kind of led the charge against the Apostle Paul. And so Paul then travels to Corinth, tries to correct this problem, you know, gets face to face with the folks right there, as well as then afterwards he writes this letter from northern Greece. He's been in Ephesus over on the western coast of Turkey. He begins to travel back towards Corinth. He's concerned about whether or not the people will really respond to his truthful criticism of them. And so he begins traveling back towards Corinth and reaches as far as what we today, present day Macedonia, probably one of the cities of either Philippi or Thessalonica up in northern Greece. And when he's there, Titus, to whom he had sent to Corinth to try to continue to sort of correct the problems there and get the people to really understand that they were not going to be following true truth if they were going to follow these false apostles, but instead to come back to the authentic message of the gospel. That Titus eventually then meets Paul and Timothy in Macedonia. Well, here in 2 Corinthians 7, we're in the last section of the first part of this letter. There are really three parts to the letter. Chapters 1 through 7, then chapters 8 and 9, kind of a parenthesis, as well as then chapters 10 through 13, where Paul picks up the thread that he started in chapters 1 through 7. So here we're in this last section. We're going to be listening in on a very important part, not to say that not all the rest of it isn't important, but really we're going to hear, as Bill Beck was talking about this morning, as David exposes his heart to God in the Psalms, here we're going to hear the Apostle Paul continue to expose his own heart to the Corinthians, as well as expose their hearts to him. It's a very encouraging chapter, but it's also one where it's going to hit home for us, so kind of get ready here, all right? Because what we're going to hear Paul do is we're going to hear him express his confidence, well, first of all, that he's encouraged by what he hears about the Corinthians from Titus, as well as his confidence that they really are authentic believers, because that was in question. Based upon their fact that they were being so highly influenced by these false teachers, there was a question as to whether or not their hearts had truly been changed by God, and they were fundamentally, ultimately, completely interested in pursuing true truth, the truth of the message of Jesus Christ that we have in the Scriptures, in the Bible. So he's encouraged about what he hears, and now he's confident, he's saying, that they really are authentic believers. But his confidence is in the fact that they have moved into repentance on the basis of what he has criticized them about. Because it's not just that they were following the message of these false teachers sort of innocently, but there was something fundamentally evil about what they were doing in their desire to sort of get rid of Paul and embrace these false teachers. So in his confronting them, their response is one of repentance. Now this is going to be one of those passages where you're going to be probably thinking, gee, I sure hope so-and-so is hearing this message. Somebody that I know that really needs to repent of some, you know, maybe even the person sitting right next to you. You know, a wife, a husband, a child, a friend, you know, but let me encourage you, take this, first look at yourself, all right? Do that, and then we can move on to others. But this is a great passage for a little bit of self-examination, too. So Paul then is going to teach us about this authenticating mark of true Christianity, the mark of repentance. And let me just sort of throw out to you how I think it's true in modern Christianity that there have been other marks that have kind of come into the church community as those that people consider to be authenticating marks. And I would say, no, not necessarily. In contrast to the one that we're going to look at here, for example, liturgical Christianity, that finds authentication in Sunday morning liturgy. Nothing wrong with Sunday morning liturgy, but that in and of itself does not mean that we're authentic Christians if we are involved in a church that is highly liturgical. Nothing wrong with it, but that's not authenticating according to the New Testament. Or for that matter, programmatic Christianity that finds authentication in church programs and you know, just myriads of activities and all sorts of hustle and bustle within the church to make sure we do things. Again, not that those things are wrong to do, but just because we're a highly programmatic church doesn't mean that we're authentic Christians. Or for that matter, pietistic Christianity that finds authentication in personal spiritual piety, in strict observance of religious principles or disciplines in everyday life, as though those are what authenticate our Christianity. Again, not necessarily anything wrong with those things, but those aren't necessarily what also authenticate our Christianity. And then fourth one here, just to mention, self-improvement Christianity that finds authentication in people's ability to tap into God and His power and produce order and improvement in all the areas of our lives. Yes, let's improve in how well we love each other as husband and wife, how well we discipline or train our children, how well and godly we are in our businesses, how well we, you know, do just live life. But just the just improving in those areas do not necessarily authenticate our Christianity. What I would suggest is what Paul is saying here in chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians, this is the real deal. This is what, because it hits at the very core of why we need Jesus of Nazareth. Because we are fundamentally rebels against a transcendent, holy, righteous God. And we desperately need His mercy. But it requires our facing in to who we are internally and then dealing with that. And that's really what authenticates our Christianity above and beyond other kinds of things that modern Christianity would have a tendency to point towards and say, see, this is what makes me a true Christian. So let's listen in to Paul here. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. I want to start with verse 2. Make room for us in your hearts. We wronged no one. We corrupted no one. We took advantage of no one. You hear Paul appealing to the Corinthians. Let's get together here. Let's reconnect with one another in a profound and strong and substantial way. And we haven't done anything to hurt you, to corrupt you. What he says here, there's a third thing, to take advantage of you. And the we here is Paul and Timothy, the two of them writing this letter. We haven't taken advantage of you. And he's pointing to the false teachers. He's saying they basically have wronged you, they've harmed you, they've distorted your understanding of God and of life and of reality. They have corrupted you, they have deceived you and convinced you to follow falsehood instead of truth. And they've taken advantage of you because they have demanded to be paid for their services. And you find in the story in Acts chapter 18, and what Paul will even go on to say in chapter 11 of this letter, is that Paul was very, very careful not to sell the gospel, not to demand financial remuneration for his services of proclaiming the truth. He was very careful not to do that. Whereas on the other hand, the false teachers, they demanded to be paid. So Paul is saying, look at just how we've treated you. It's been so different from the way the false teachers have. So can we get together here as authentic Christians? And that's what he goes on to even say about them. Verse 3, I do not speak to condemn you, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Notice he says, I don't speak to condemn you. He's saying, I'm not here to say you're not true Christians, because he has become convinced that they are. So he's not condemning them per se. He's just offering loving criticism to them, which is a healthy thing to do towards someone and to have done towards us. That's what we have to open ourselves up to besides, is to be willing to hear from others who would want to say to us, you know, I see an area of your life you need some improvement. You need to make some course corrections. You need to change your behavior in this area, even if it's in terms of how you treat me, or that is, if you're saying this to somebody else. So Paul is saying, I'm not, you know, being harshly critical, just lovingly critical. For he said, for I've said to you before, you're in our hearts. And this is an expression that he uses to indicate just how closely knit together he is with them. The way hopefully you and I, together we feel here as Christians. We're in each other's hearts. We love one another. We're praying for one another. We're encouraging each other because we're here to live, or he says, actually, how does he put it? First of all, to die together and to live together. To die with one another and to live with one another. And I think he's talking about dying physically and living spiritually. We're here to die with each other because physical death is part of the reality of this existence in this world. But I want to die with you. I want you at my deathbed. I want to be at your deathbed. I want to love you that much. I want you to love me that much. And that's what Paul is saying about how intimate and close and loving his relationship is with these people. He's not afraid of dying. He just don't want to die alone. So he's saying, this is what kind of relationship that we have with one another, because we're also going to live with each other. We're living now spiritually with each other, and we're going to live eternally with each other too. And then verse 4, great is my confidence in you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. Hear this? Great is my confidence. Yeah, I'm convinced you're authentic believers. I have confidence in that. And great is my boasting on your behalf. He's saying I'm bragging about you, which again ought to be something that we're doing with and for each other. We're bragging about each other because of the authentication that we're seeing in each other's lives as true believers in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And Paul's saying that's what he's doing. I'm filled with comfort. That is, I'm filled with encouragement. I'm overflowing with joy in all our affliction. And you recall that Paul was constantly in trouble. I mean, this guy was in prison. He was being beaten. He was, you know, hungry, sleepless nights, going without food. I mean, this guy had problems beyond what, most you and I have ever experienced. And yet, where he drew his joy was not just from his own relationship with God, but from what he saw in his fellow brothers and sisters in Christ's lives. Because as he saw his brothers and sisters respond to the truth of the gospel, that was just so encouraging to him. I think partly because he had such an important part in that as their first, and in this case, primary teacher, as the apostle Jesus Christ. So he's saying that I'm encouraged. Verse 5, for even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. We left Ephesus, that was problematic. You read Acts chapter 19, they got dragged into the amphitheater there and accused of, social disruption, basically, by some people, and almost killed in Ephesus. So he leaves there, goes to Macedonia, hoping to find a little peace and rest, and what does he find? The opposite. He said, we found no rest. We had what he calls conflicts without or battles without. There was external conflicts, probably from people who continued to oppose the message that he was proclaiming. And then also fears within. That surprise you? The Apostle Paul, the premier theologian of all theologians of Christian history, was a man who experienced fear. Thank God that I'm not weird, because I'm such a fearful person. I'm right on track with the Apostle Paul here. That's the way he felt. So in the midst of all of these different kinds of problems that he was experiencing, he's saying, I'm encouraged. Verse 6, but God, who comforts or encourages the depressed, the downcast, he comforted or encouraged us by the coming of Titus. He knows where his encouragement comes from. Yeah, he likes what he sees in the Corinthians' lives. Ultimately, though, that's because of God. God is the one who brings, who's the source, the primary source of encouragement. And he brings that to the downcast. And Paul here again, admitting, I experience depression. I experience feeling downcast. That's just who I am as a human being. And I go, Paul, right with you, baby. Right? No argument from me. But God is the one who encourages people in the midst of their depression and their feeling downcast. He says, first of all, by the coming of Titus. Here he's got Timothy. I mean, imagine how Timothy feels here. Well, of course, he's saying we, doesn't he? Even when we came into Macedonia. But Paul and Timothy have one another. But Paul's saying, but I'd love to have one more person to just kind of show up and be an encouragement to me. And it so happened, God did exactly that for Paul and Timothy. He brought Titus from Corinth for the report up to Macedonia. So Paul is saying here, what I love is fellowship. I love getting together with my fellow Christians. And in this case, it was Titus, who considers, I think, a really godly man. And so Titus brought an element of encouragement. Just his very presence, his own faith in Jesus Christ brought this presence. Again, is that true of you? Do you find that people are encouraging? You're downcast. You need support. So you get together with another Christian. That in and of itself should be an encouraging thing for you. Are you an encouragement to others? With your faith, your strength, or lack thereof, or at least your crying out to God, your trust in God, as so that you can encourage others, as Titus did for Paul here. But verse 7, and not only by Titus's coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you, as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. What Paul was encouraged by was not only Titus's presence, but Titus's report of the Corinthians. That they had this longing, this mourning, this zeal for Paul. Here I think he's talking about their response to his loving criticism of them going after the false teachers and needing to refocus their minds on the truth that Paul had presented to them. They longed to do that. They were mourning over their sin, and they had a zeal to reconnect with the Apostle Paul. So that Paul then says, I rejoiced even more. Verse 8, for though I caused you sorrow by my letter, and this would have been 3 Corinthians, this being 4 Corinthians, for though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I was regretting it, for I see that that letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. Let's take the last part of this verse first. Paul's not a sadist. He doesn't get off on making people grieve or be sorrowful. So when he sent the letter that was particularly critical of them, he knew that if they responded well, it was going to make them sad over their own sin. And so he was sorry that it made them sad. But on the other hand, the first part of this verse, though I caused you sorrow, I don't regret it. Kind of good news, bad news. Bad news is I've caused you sorrow. Good news is I've caused you sorrow. Why? Well, verse 9. I now rejoice, and it's a present tense verb. I'm continuing to rejoice. Not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. Here's why he could rejoice then, because of the letter. The letter had the kind of response that we all want to have or should want to have in our lives when we're confronted by someone who says, I see sin in your life. I see how harshly you treat your husband and your wife. I see how cruel you are towards your children. I see how mean you are towards your fellow employees at work. I see that you're not a very forgiving person. I see that you constantly take your anger out on people you shouldn't take your anger out on. That when we hear those things, we should welcome them, and the kind of response that we would want is the very response that Paul describes here that the Corinthians had, where they grieved over their sin to the point of repentance. Where the repentance was a true desire to change their behavior, to change who they are, so that they would no longer treat people the way that they had just been confronted and shown and know that they treat people. Verse 10, for this, and Paul says, well, let's see, let me, yeah, let's just go on to verse 10. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. Even a non-Christian can feel bad about doing something bad in his or her life. But so, Paul's saying that if that feeling bad isn't coming because of God's working in the person's heart so that true repentance takes place, then that kind of sorrow is of the world, and it produces death. And the death here I think he's talking about is the death of eternal death, the death of eternal punishment, of eternal condemnation from God. So just feeling bad ain't enough. There's got to be more to it than just that. And that's what he talks about then at the first part of this verse. That is a feeling bad that he says is according to the will of God. It's God's moving by his grace in a person's heart and in his mind and life that then produces a repentance without regret, or an unregretted repentance. Where, I mean, I don't know about you, but when someone points something out to me that I've done wrong, my initial tendency is to get defensive. But you don't understand. I'm justified in my anger. I'm justified in my not forgiving that person. And I resist even hearing what the person has to say. What Paul is getting at here is going through a process where you look honestly and accurately at what they're talking about, and you agree, and you don't have any defensiveness or regret one iota. Wow, I can't wait till the next person points out my sin to me so that I can honestly, truly weep over it and be a godly, repentant person. No defensiveness whatsoever. That's what he's talking about here. Happened to the Corinthians. This is the authenticating mark of true Christianity that he's mentioning here. And notice how he goes on to describe this. Verse 11. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly, or this literally having grieved according to God, has produced in you. What vindication of yourself, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong in everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. Notice the first word, earnestness. What just compulsion, couldn't wait to correct this problem in their lives, their own sin of rejecting truth and embracing falsehood. Notice the next word, vindication of yourselves. You wanted to make things right. What indignation? There was an anger. I think a controlled anger towards themselves, the Corinthians. They got angry that they got duped by these false teachers and deceived into pursuing falsehood out of sin. They were just, doggone it, I hate my sin, is what they were saying here. What fear. Man, if we aren't repentant people, you know what will happen? We'll experience God's condemnation eternally, not His salvation. This is a black and white, all or nothing kind of deal. You can't be a true Christian and never or not be a consistently repentant Christian, is what the Corinthians realized. So they had a healthy fear that if this authenticating mark weren't in their lives, then it meant that they weren't true Christians, and they longed to be true Christians. What longing to correct the problem, what zeal to go after to this correction, and what avenging of themselves to say, no, we won't do what's wrong, we're going to pursue what's right. And Paul says, in everything you demonstrated yourselves to be, and the word innocent is one possible translation. I think a better translation in this context is pure. That is, they were of a pure heart or a changed heart. They were demonstrating themselves to really be people of changed hearts. Verse 12, so although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the offender, nor for the sake of the one offended, but that your earnestness on our behalf might be made known to you in the sight of God. Paul's strategy, Paul's goal, was not necessarily to correct the one who had risen up and was leading the charge against him. Nor, and I think that would be the offender here. It was not for the sake of this one person, nor for the sake of the one offended. And if I'm right, I think he's talking about himself here. I didn't write for myself, even though this person was leading the charge against me, and I was kind of offended by that because they were calling me a false apostle and a false Christian. But he says, my goal was that your earnestness on our behalf might be made known to you in the sight of God. He says, my goal was that the whole Corinthian church could see that the whole Corinthian church is a true church. That was my goal. It was a collective purpose that he had in writing this letter. For this reason, verse 13, we have been comforted and encouraged. And besides our comfort, we rejoiced even more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. Verse 13 states, for this reason, because you have responded as a group, as a church, to our loving criticisms this way, by your longing and zeal to be repentant according to the will of God, and it's unregretted on your part, we're encouraged. And we're encouraged also, and we rejoice even much more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed. When Titus got to Corinth, instead of meeting with only resistance, well, Titus, I'm afraid you just don't have it right here. These guys are the true apostles. The apostle Paul, he's not. But instead, Titus met with an acceptance, a willingness to listen to the truth that he brought to the Corinthians. Verse 14, for if anything I have boasted to him about you, I was not put to shame. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, so also our boasting before Titus proved to be true. Paul had bragged about the Corinthians to Titus. I promise you, Titus is probably a little bit fearful. You're sending me where? You want me to give them what kind of it? You want me to? I mean, he was sending Titus, as far as Titus was concerned, right into the lion's den. So Paul had to kind of, you know, get Titus a little bit optimistic here. No, I promise you, you go there, they'll respond well. And Paul saying, my bragging wasn't for nothing. Because just as we have taught you by means of the truth, our bragging about you proved to be part of the truth of the reality of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because it is repentance that demonstrates the embracing of the truth of the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's what he saw in their lives. Verse 15, his affection, Titus, abounds all the more towards you as he remembers the obedience of you all when he arrived, I think. How you received him with fear and trembling, as if the Apostle Paul or Jesus himself had showed up. The Corinthians received this truth with fear and trembling. As Titus said, you guys, you got to get back on track. Don't follow these false teachers. Follow the truth which you've gotten through the Apostle Paul. And then finally, verse 16, I rejoice. Or it's really, again, a present tense. I am rejoicing, then in everything I have confidence in you. This is where he began this paragraph back at the first part of chapter 7. This is where he ends. With his own sense, whew, I know you're true believers because I've seen you respond to truth through repentance. Can I say that about you? Do I know that to be true about your lives? That when someone comes to you and says, you're wrong, you go, you're right. And with unregretted longing and mourning and zeal, you seek to do what's right and change your behavior. And that authenticates your Christianity. Can I say that about you? Yes. I've seen it. I've watched it. I've had the privilege of sitting in front of many of you and watch that happen. And I hope that you can say that about me. Because this is the kind of relationship that we're all supposed to have with each other as we long to be true Christians. Let's pray. God, I thank you for the Apostle Paul and Timothy and the problems that arose in the Corinthian church. Because without that relationship and those problems, we wouldn't have these letters, which offer us such a clear glimpse, view into true Christianity. So thank you that it's not our liturgy, it's not our programs, it's not our personal piety, it's not even our self-improvement in all areas, except what it is it's our changed hearts. It's our willingness to listen to truth. It's our willingness to look inside and face honestly and openly, humbly, into our own sin, our own anger, our own frustration, our own impatience, our own lack of trust in you, our own lust, our own greed and envy, our own just mistreatment of others, that we're willing to look at that deep within us in our own hearts and say, God, yes, it's there. And then with vindication and longing and zeal and mourning to change, to truly cry out to you and say, God, you change it. You improve us. You continue to authenticate your work within us. For you who have begun a good work within us, you will complete it. And I thank you for that as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. For the sake of time, brunch, I have a suspicion, is in the process of being served. So let's go enjoy each other's fellowship and eat together.